the fruit from the Spirit. If you'll turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter, I'll remind you that this is one fruit. This fruit has 9 facets or 9 parts. They all work simultaneously. They are all divine enablings. They're not something that I or you can muster up, contrive on our own. We have to be rightly related to the Father and thus available to the Holy Spirit for these particular abilities. And they are all mental attitudes. They're not actions. So this is very important. The Holy Spirit gives you the ability to think correctly when you choose to focus on what He is putting in the mind of Christ, and then you put it into action, it becomes your fruit. So the real key to this whole process is how the fruit from the Spirit becomes your fruit. The Christian life is not to sit in a corner and meditate and be self-sufficient. The Christian life is to practice the new commandment, to love other Christians. In other words, facilitate in different roles the other Christians' spiritual growth. Shall we look to the Lord in communication? Our Father, we do again appreciate this setting, and we appreciate the lack of hindrances in the environment. And we'd ask as we look in your word today, that we see those things that are applicable to our everyday living, and that we actually put them into activity and not just keep them as head knowledge. Our Father, we also bring before you Teresa and Shannon and Allison. They're on our hearts in terms of the needs there. Each of the three have different needs. But we'd ask that you bless them in a way that they adhere to their relationship to you, and thus the Holy Spirit enable them to live out a Christian life and persevere in whatever torment or whatever circumstance they're in. And we give you the thanks that you have all the provisions that each of us can live a Christian life. You have provided them for us, and we'll give you the thanks. Amen. So as we look at Galatians, the 5th chapter, we're looking at verses 22 and 23. But the fruit from, remember the word of, has 14 meanings in English. Here it should be translated from the Spirit. That's where it comes from. It's the source. Is love. We've talked about that. That's fulfilling the new commandment. Joy. Putting up with circumstance. Peace. An unruffled mind. Long-suffering. The ability to focus on the goal and not be sidetracked by personality. Gentleness. That's that has to do with a kindness, really would be a better translation. Goodness, which has to do with happiness, or God's a happy God. He wants Christians to be happy. I tell people all the time, if you're a Christian and you're not happy, something's wrong with your Christian life. That's a good barometer. And faith, which is a divine enabling. Faith is based on a promise. And we today are going to look at meekness, the first one in verse 23. So we got out of verse 22. It only took about 6 weeks. But now we're in verse 22. And as we look at this meekness, I want to tell you, and I put in your notes, now, this is wrong. So I'm going to show you what's wrong, and then we're going to show you how this word is used in the Bible. In general secular talk and in most Christian circles, meekness is looked at as being humble. That's a completely different word. It's looked at as being docile. It's looked at as being overly submissive or compliant. I got these right out of Webster's Dictionary, in case you want to know, so I'm not stretching what people say. Or a spiritless or mild. It couldn't be further from the truth the way it's used biblically. Now, the reason this is important, if you take that secular definition and you apply it to Scripture, then you start getting paintings and artwork of Jesus that he is being kind of a wimp. I know you've seen those art of the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages and the Renaissance. They always make him some kind of wimpy looking guy. That couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus' humanity was so spectacular that everybody looked at him and they were jealous. That was Jesus. They just looked at him and didn't like him. Have you ever been in a, I don't know, high school or something, and the captain of the football team? Well, some people like that captain of the football team, but there's a lot of people that are jealous of him, trust me. That's the way Jesus was. Don't think of him as that hippie that they make pictures of. That's what I'm trying to tell you. He was not a, he was a perfect human being, a body never touched by sin. And so it's very important that you get it right. Now we're going to be proving, this is what we're going to spend the time on today. We're going to be proving from Scripture that meekness, and I put it in bold in your notes, is an objectivity of mind that cannot be swayed by circumstance and, watch this, particularly by emotion. Most of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit are emotionless works. They're emotionless attitudes. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the realm of the fruit from the Spirit is it allows the human being to take emotion and either govern it and use it correctly, or to completely not, keep it out of the way of making decisions. Meekness will completely and totally negate emotion that will get in the way of being objective, and thereby prohibiting what is supposed to be done or the goal. Now, the goal in the Christian life, if you were to summarize it, is to fulfill the new commandment. So, objectively, meekness allows the Christian to not allow the emotion to get in the way, keeping the objectivity in mind. Now, if you'll turn to Exodus, the 32nd chapter, I'm going to show you two examples of meekness, neither one of which is spiritless, neither one of which is overly submissive. And in fact, both examples I'm going to show you from Scripture are bold. Both examples I'm going to show you from Scripture are fairly assertive men who are called meek by Scripture. Now, over in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, I'm going to read it as a historical account about how the nation Israel was delivered from slavery, 400 plus years of slavery. Slavery to the point they couldn't make up their mind on anything, and they had babies, they had to hide them towards the end. And they go out, and God takes care of them. God gives them food. God takes care of them on day to day. But the problem is, he didn't give them enough food for 3 or 4 days. He just gave them enough for one day, so they had to rely on God for the next day. And the nation Israel starts grousing. And so Moses is going up on Sinai to get this new set of rules called the Ten Commandments. And that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 32. And when the people, now there's, let me stop there. In the Old Testament, when you see the people, think Jews. Think nation Israel. When you see heathen, think not anybody that wasn't in the nation Israel, okay? And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the Mount Sinai, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, Moses' brother, and said to him, make us gods. Uh-oh, what's going on here? I thought the God took him out of Israel. I thought the God brought him through the Red Sea. I thought the God gave him a man to eat on a daily basis. But what do they do? They go back to their, what they left, the gods of Israel, or of Egypt. Make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man, brought us out of the land of Egypt, we would not that, we don't know what had become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off golden earrings. This is all stuff, by the way, they stole from, not stole. They, what's the proper word? They, when you, they kind of swindled the Egyptians out of all their, in other words, they kind of blackmailed the Egyptians. Your plagues are going to keep on coming to you if you don't give us your valuables. That's swindle was the word I was looking for. And Aaron said unto them, break off your golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wife and your sons. They lived in San Francisco. So, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the earrings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them in his hand and fashioned it into an engraving tool. After that, he made a molten calf. This is known as the golden calf. And they said, these are thy gods, O Israel, which brought us out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow we'll feast. I'm going to clean up verse 6 a little bit for you. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings to the gods and brought peace offerings to the gods. And the people sat down to eat and to drink. That's not water. And they rose up to make sport. Think orgy, okay? Now, and the Lord said to Moses, go, get down there for the people, which you have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf, and they have worshipped him, and they have sacrificed, apparently animals, unto it. These be the gods, O Israel, which... And they said, these be the gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen the people, and behold, they are stiff-necked people. Now, Moses didn't say, well, you guys are entitled to your point of view. You've been through a lot of bad circumstances coming through the wilderness so far. Now, therefore, let me alone, said God, thy wrath wax upon them, that I may consume them. And this is the first offering to Moses of the nation Israel being destroyed and being replaced with another nation. That I may consume them. I will make thee a great nation. Now start over. Now, what does Moses do? We're not, because of time, we're not going to read it. But in verses 11 through 14, Moses says no. Now, this is meekness. Moses stood to God and said, no, these are the people you chose. These are the ones you told me to bring out of Israel. These are the ones you told me to go to the promised land. And I'll show you a verse later that shows that he was meek when he did that. Now, there's a second time. If you'll look over in the 14th chapter of Numbers, there's a second time that the nation Israel is going to displease God. And that is in the Numbers, the 14th chapter. Now, in this context, in the 13th chapter, there was the promised land over there. So Moses sends out 12 spies. 10 of which come back and say, wait a minute, those guys over there that we're supposed to take their land, not believing God and his promise, these guys make us look like grasshoppers. They're absolute giants. And they were. That's not a hyperbole. And in fact, they brought back one cluster of grapes, and it took two men to carry it. And so the nation Israel looked at heard about those giants, and that brings us to verse 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. For all the sons of Israel murmured against Moses, against Aaron, and the whole congregation unto them. Would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God had died, would to God that we had died in the wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us out of the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey to these giants. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt, ellipsis, and be slaves? They just didn't understand. Now, if you look down at verse 11, this is the second time that God offers to Moses to obliterate the nation Israel and start over. But Moses knew, well, we'll get to that later. Verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people provoke me? How long will it be ere that they believe me for all the signs which I have showed them? I took them through the sea, the Red Sea. I took them and I gave them food. I even several times gave them water when they needed it. Verse 11, 12. I will smite the nation with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make them a greater nation, mightier than they. And Moses, in the next few verses, will go into a long, not rebuke, a long argument, saying, "Wait a minute! I was appointed to take him out of the land. You chose me to take him to the promised land. Let's continue with that plan." And down in verse 20, and the Lord said to Moses, I have pardoned the nation according to your word. So Moses kept to the plan. Now emotionally, Moses could have been swayed by, not only were they rejecting the Lord, who else were they rejecting here? They were rejecting Moses. But Moses kept his objectivity on what his role was. And his role was to get him the promised land. Now, if you turn back to the 12th chapter, you have another example. And here is where, in verse 3 of the 12th chapter, is where Moses is called very meek. Now, Moses wrote this, but he co-wrote it, he co-penned it with the Holy Spirit. So this is inspired. This is absolute God-breathed truth. Verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, and I'll get into how we can prove this word meek is the same in the New Testament. By the way, I forgot to mention, the word meek is always translated right. You know how all the time, good, this isn't, and I tell you that this word is always translated correctly in the King James. So they got the translation wrong, right? They just got the meaning wrong. Okay, so now Moses was a meek man. Now we're going to get a third circumstance that doesn't appear to be meek by modern terminology, but by biblical terminology is. Verse 1 of the 12th chapter. And Miriam and Aaron. Now you have an idiom in the original language. The word spoke goes back to Miriam. Miriam, the reason her name is mentioned first is because she's the one doing the talking, but Aaron's right there adding his assent to it. And Miriam and Aaron, she spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom Moses had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. If you want to trace this, this is Cush, and it would be south of Egypt, as we know today. Let's just put this, she was a little darker than most of the other people around, okay? And they didn't like it. They said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? So now they're going to use that as a way of usurping his leadership. Aaron and Miriam, his own sister and his own brother, are going to try to take over the leadership. Only Moses hath God spoken to? Hath he not spoken by us? And the Lord heard it. Now, in this context, Moses was very meek above all men. Up until Numbers 12, Moses was the most meek of any person. That's what the verse says. Now, I'm going to show you a verse that outdates that, where we get a more meek person. But up until that point, Moses is the most meek. Now, this is the Moses that stood up to the nation all the time. It doesn't sound like submissive to me. Doesn't sound like a wimp to me. Sounds like a pretty assertive person. And he was meek. And in this context, God comes right on in. This would be the pre-incarnate Son of God. And he starts talking to the three and he says, wait a minute, I picked Moses and you stay out of it. He's the leader. You guys are subordinate. And we come down verse 8. And with Moses, I, God, will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall behold. Wherefore then were not you two afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And he's getting them straight. And you need to know in this context, the pre-incarnate Son of God would appear to Moses in humanoid form and would personally tell him stuff like, similar, not the same, as in the New Testament, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to Paul several times to give him revelation. So what we're doing then is we're defining the word meek. The word meek doesn't mean a pansy. It doesn't mean a pushover. I've proved that to you three different places. Now let's prove it by another person, Jesus. Let's turn to Matthew, the 11th chapter. What we're doing is chasing functionally the word meek. We have to tear down or obliterate the usual usage of that word. If you'll turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, and we want to look at the 29th verse. And then we'll go back and see some of the things Jesus did while he was meek. I'm doing this, taking this time to do it because this is a completely different meaning than most people use for the word meek. Okay, I'm in Matthew 11:29. This is Jesus speaking. Ye take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek. Now, I would suggest to you he was more meek, he was perfectly meek than Moses. But Jesus was meek. So when we look at some of the things Jesus did during his earthly ministry, he was meek when he did it. And I'm going to show you some of the more assertive, almost abrasive things that Jesus did. But he was still meek. Got it? Okay, let's look at a couple examples. Turn to John, the second chapter. John, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 13th through 15th verses. John, the second chapter, the 13th through 15th verses. This is right after Jesus starts his earthly ministry. He begins his earthly ministry the first miracle back in verse 1. Verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, this is for the sacrifices and changes of money, sitting. I'm going to read the next verse wrong to emphasize it correctly. And Jesus folded his hands and said, would you please leave? No, it doesn't say that. It says, and when he had made a scourge, you know what a scourge is? A whip. So he took some cord, made a whip. Now you don't take a whip to say, please leave. A whip is a threat. Just having a whip is a threat. And he took a whip of small cords and he drove them all out of the temple. Now this is going to sound racist, but it's true. You separate a Jew from money, you're doing something. In this context, that's true. They did not leave their money because of words. They left their money because of physical threat. And he was meek when he did it. And he was meek because that's a characteristic of God. And when he made a whip of small cords, he drove them out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen, he got all the animals out of there too. Now, he had to drive them. And he drove out of the changers of money and overthrew the tables. Oh, you mean he showed anger? Yes. He took those tables and upended them. Boom. And he was meek when he did it because his objective is in the next verse. It wasn't emotional. It was because of the next verse. And said to them that sold doves, take these things out of here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. By the way, and I'm not trying to principalize, but the principle is still true today. That's one of the main problems with Christendom today, where they made it a business and merchandise. That's one of the reasons on our website we give away those booklets. Anybody that emails in, we send them a booklet free, because we don't want to merchandise God's grace. We want to picture how we got salvation. And we'll send them out as long as money comes. And some came in recently, so we'll send some more out. A couple more come in, we'll make another book. Send those out, okay? But the point is that Jesus was meek because it was the Father's house, and the Father's house shouldn't be made merchandise. And he did whatever he could in the realm of his humanity to get them out of there. Now, I gave you the references, but because of time, we're not going to do that. But you can look on your own. There's a second time he kicked them out of the temple, and that's over in Luke 19. But I want to show you, if you'll turn to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, I'm going to show you how he, towards the end, very end of his ministry, he gives a verbal lacing, a verbal whipping to the Pharisees, and this is meek. Why? Because the Pharisees were false believers, because the Pharisees had corrupted Judaism. And I'm just going to skim it in the 23rd chapter. You can read it on your own. By the way, one of the things Jesus is doing here is he's baiting the Pharisees into getting him, into killing him, from their point of view. Verse 13, you Pharisees are hypocrites. Verse 14, you're hypocrites. Now, these, every one of these are fighting words. I used to have as a principal when, he hit me first. What did you say? I called him and he talked about his mom. Okay, that's fighting words. And if he hit you, you deserved it. These are almost all fighting words. You hypocrites. Verse 14. Verse 15. You hypocrites. Verse 16. You blind guides. Verse 17. You morons. You intellectually deviant, fool, blind. Verse 19, you morons, and you're spiritually blind. Verse 23, you hypocrites. Verse 23, you omitted the weightier parts of the law. You picking and choosing the law. You pick the ones you like and not the rules you like and not the ones you don't like. That's why he's calling them hypocrites. Verse 24, you blind guides. Verse 25, you hypocrites. Verse 26, you blind Pharisees. Verse 27, you hypocrites. You whitewashed graves. And he's saying you're just like a grave. You look good on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. That's what the verse says. In the inside, you're just bones. Verse 28, you full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. If somebody under law was called lawless, you're saying you don't really obey the law. Verse 29, you hypocrites. Verse 31. You sons of them that killed or really slaughtered the prophets. And he, in this context, he's going to say, if you were back in time and the prophets were there, you would have slaughtered them too. Verse 33 is my favorite. You snakes, you offspring of snakes. Referring to their spiritual father, the 8th chapter of John, Satan. You snakes, you're offspring of snakes. How can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Does that sound like the modern concept of meek? That sounds pretty abrasive to me. Because he had the right as God, the Son of God, he had the right to tell them they were wrong. And everything he says here is accurate. Everything he says here is objective. Everything he says here is rational and fits in with meekness. Now let me show you another one. If you'll turn over to Luke, the 20, second chapter of Luke. I'll show you another one. Now, people get this wrong, but I want you to get it right. Now, as you turn to the 22nd chapter of Luke, I want you to know a concept. You do not understand the Gospels, so to speak, or the earthly ministry of Christ unless you understand this concept. The God-man had two consciousnesses. Kind of hard to say. Two areas of awareness. He was aware in the realm of his humanity, and he is also simultaneously aware in the realm of his deity. In the realm of his deity, he knew all things. In the realm of his humanity, he had to grow up and gain knowledge. Sometimes you can have verses where the deity gives him insight so that the humanity sees it. Other times, he's not knowing, and we get this from Psalm 16 and 22, in the realm of his humanity, when he went to the cross from the human consciousness, he didn't know he was going to be soon resurrected. So the deity did not always reveal everything to his humanity. That's what makes his obedience so much more potent or so much more powerful. Now what we're going to look at here is in the realm of his humanity, Jesus didn't want to die. That's why the temptations of Satan in Matthew 4, when he says, if you do this, I'll give you my kingdoms, is a very real temptation because he wouldn't, in the realm of his humanity, have to go through death. But he chose to go through death because he was obedient to the Father. But in the realm of his humanity, in the garden the night before he died, he had to talk himself into it. Now, he was perfect. He didn't sin, but he had to bring the will and desires of his humanity in line with his deity. But before he brings them in line, he's going to say something to the apostles. That brings us to Luke, the 22nd chapter and the 35th verse. Remember, from the realm of his humanity, at this point, he still does not desire to die. Verse 35, he knows that the Pharisees and the council are after him, and he's going to be betrayed. Verse 35, and he said unto them, when I sent you out with purse, this is when he sent him out for the gospel of the kingdom from the heavens, with scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? He sent him out and told him, don't take anything but the coat on your back, and you'll be taken care of. So what he's saying, didn't I take care of you? Verse 36, they said unto him, but now, this is different, he that hath some money, let him take it, likewise his money, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy a sword. Why? Well, because this army, over 60 people, with the Pharisees and the high priest, are coming after me. Now, the sword wasn't to cut the bread in the upper room. The sword wasn't to pick his teeth. The sword was for defense. What did he tell him? What he's saying is, those buggers are coming after him in the realm of my humanity. We're going to fight them off. Verse 37. For I say unto you that this that is written must be accomplished in me, and he that reckoned among the transgressors for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, we have two swords. He said to them, that's enough. And by the way, Peter follows through with this and cuts the ear off of one of the guards. And Jesus reaches down, puts the ear back on, and then all the people that are after him, 60 plus people, fall on their back. You usually fall forward, proving he was in charge, and then he says, okay, come take me. Proved he was in charge, and then he let them think they were in charge. But before he accepts, before his human will is in line with his deity, he's ready for self-defense. So anybody that teaches Christianity means that you apply the Beatitudes and you turn the other cheek do not understand the same Jesus I have. This Jesus gives you the right to self-defense. Don't come to my house after dark uninvited. You'll get some lead poisoning. Okay? This is a meek Jesus. This is a meek Jesus. So meekness then is not being a wuss. Meekness is not being a pansy. Meekness can involve a lot of testosterone. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. I fight back these clowns. Anyway, okay. So now let's look at some examples of using meekness, of how we can use the fruit from the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 4:21. We'll have to go very quickly. And then some of this you can study on your own. 1 Corinthians 4:21. We'll probably only do the first one here. This is called the Spirit in 4:21. This is Paul. Now remember Paul, if you really could read in the original language, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul is just taking a verbal whip and knocking them around. It's not, they are not, oh, you guys, in a title to your point. No, he's really lacing them. And verse 21, what will you, shall I come with you with a rod or in love? Now, love can be tough. And in the spirit of meekness. What he's saying is that he has, that the rod here, which would be emotional, that he's not going to do that, but he's going to use the love and divine part, divine enabling, wanting them to grow spiritually, and he's going to do it with meekness. Now, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, when he's bawling them out and really giving them, telling them how wrong they are, that's meek. Because he's objectively telling them what's wrong, and he's not letting emotion get involved. One last one, and then we'll close. If you'll turn to Galatians, the 6th chapter, and the first verse, you have a verse. This is one of the ways that meekness can be used. Let me just say, when we read this verse, a lot of preachers, a lot of pastors get in trouble because they counsel married couples, and they feel so sorry for the woman that they have empathy to the point they have problems, the same problems that the married couple came with. I got around that one, okay? I don't counsel that way. I read verses. And most people don't come because they know what verse I'm going to read, which is good. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass. Trespass means determining to act lawless. Now this is obviously talking about a lifestyle. I find out Dan's cooking it up with his apprentice son that they're going to rob the bank, and they've determined to do that. I got to go to him and say, no, you can't. Why? Because the father doesn't want you to. That's the context. Brethren, if a man, women, you're not left out in this context either. If a man be overtaken in a determination to be lawless, you who are spiritual, stop there. You got to know that you're spiritual. If you're carnal and you go try to help out a carnal Christian, that's where problems happen. Now, let me just say this before I forget. When somebody is doing wrong in the Christian life, don't make their problem your problem. It's their problem. It's their problem with the Father. It's their problem with the Holy Spirit. It's their problem. In other words, I can't fix it. I can show them from Scripture how they can fix it. Okay? You who are spiritual, restore. This word is a medical term, adjust. It's like if you have a broken bone, you make it straight. Adjust such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, why do you have to be meek when you're correcting somebody? Well, because the tendency,
Robert, I know your dad's been treating you so bad, and you don't get your lunch breaks, and so I know you got to go to that bank and steal. No, Scripture says don't steal in the bank. Don't do it. That's your problem, not mine. That's objectivity. Do you see what I'm saying? In the spirit of meekness, considering yourself. Oh, Robert, do you need help? Robert, I don't like your plan. I think you need to refine it a little bit so you don't get caught. No, that's your problem, not mine. In the considering yourself. Now, the words consider means scope. Put a real focus on yourself. Now, there's where I come up with the term, don't make their problem yours. Don't be empathetic with a carnal Christian. Don't enable a carnal Christian. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, what I've tried to show you from Scripture is, very clearly, the word meek is always translated correctly in the New Testament, in the King James, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. There's a link between Old Testament and New Testament. It's in, I gave it to you at the bottom in Psalm 37 and Matthew 5:5. They're the same word, where Jesus quotes Psalm 37, verse 11. That tells us that they're the same word in the Old Testament and the same meaning, and we know those two words connect. Meekness is objectivity of mind. What does Scripture say about what Robert's going to do? Not how do I feel. Oh, I see how Robert's in that bad situation. Yeah. No. What does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? Objectivity. Not what I feel. Not what I sympathize with. But what Scripture says. Objectivity of mind. That's meekness. Completely different than is taught usually in Christian circles, much less secular. It's not mamby-pamby, wuss, pansy stuff. It can be assertive. I showed you several examples of that. Because when you stand for what's correct, it's not. It takes a lot of gumption in some cases. It's not always easy, but that objectivity always goes back to Scripture and the values of Scripture. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate that our Savior Jesus Christ was the most meek human that ever lived. And we thank you for his example, that his example was always using the yardstick of your values. And we thank you for that. Amen.